pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And so, as I said in my opening remarks, this past Thursday, May 13th, was Ascension Day, the day that we celebrate Jesus' ascending into heaven. Ascension Day is a high and holy day in the church, to be celebrated with both solemnity and joy. However, despite the importance of this day, for many faithful believers, Thursday, May 13th, passed by like any other day. Of all the key events in Jesus' life and ministry, the Ascension by far gets the least amount of attention. Everybody, even non-believers, know about Christmas, a holiday we anticipate for months before it's officially celebrated. And Easter, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, are prepared for and celebrated throughout the Christian church with great joy and praise. The Ascension, however, is a different story. For many people, Ascension Day is right up there with Septuagesima Sunday, which is the ninth Sunday before Easter, or the Feast of the Circumcision of the Lord, which is celebrated on January 1st. Year after year, Ascension Day passes by with little or no attention. I mean, I did not receive one Ascension Day card this year, again. However, this reality doesn't take away from the tremendous importance of this day. In the crucifixion, Jesus defeated the power of sin. In his resurrection, he defeated the power of death. And in his ascension, he defeated the power of evil, reigning forever at God's right hand. In fact, without the ascension, Jesus' saving work would be incomplete. Luke was a renowned historian. When he recorded the birth of Jesus in his gospel account, he rooted it in its historical setting within the Roman Empire. You know these words. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke uses this same preciseness at the end of Jesus' ministry when he describes the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. When Jesus had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Luke tells us that Jesus and his followers were gathered on the slopes of Olivet. And after he had delivered his farewell message, Jesus lifted up his nail-scarred hands in blessing. As his body began to rise supernaturally, and a cloud bore him out of sight. It's not surprising that the supernatural should be just as present at Jesus' departure as it was at his birth and his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus signaled the end of a chapter in Jesus' earthly life. It was essential then that there should be a clear-cut event to bring that chapter to a close. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances couldn't go on forever, and it would have been odd if those appearances just gradually petered out and Jesus just simply disappeared. This most certainly would have caused confusion and loss of faith for the disciples. There had to be a defining moment when the Jesus of earth became the Christ of heaven. And so the ascension was the only fitting conclusion to Jesus' earthly ministry. And notice that Luke tells us Jesus departed in a cloud. This is most likely a reference to the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory that hovered over Mount Sinai after the Exodus. The Shekinah exceeds in radiance any other cloud. It is the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory, God's presence. Jesus' departure then was anything but ordinary. It was a moment of remarkable splendor. To ascend means to go up or to rise. However, when the term ascension is used with respect to Jesus, it has a deeper, richer, more specific meaning. In other words, Jesus' ascension is unique. It goes beyond Enoch being taken directly into heaven or the departure of Elijah in a fiery chariot. Jesus' ascension refers to his going to a special place for a special purpose. Luke's record of the ascension ends with the disciples standing on the mountainside, eyes gazing up into heaven. However, Mark's version goes one step further. Mark writes, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." According to Mark, Jesus didn't just disappear into the clouds, but rather returned to heaven and took his rightful place next to God. Or as a meme that I saw this week said, the ascension is the day that Jesus started working from home. The resurrection and ascension cannot be separated. They form two parts of one continuous movement resulting in the glorification of Jesus. Remember when Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the garden that first Easter morning? He told her to tell the disciples, "I am ascending," as if the process had already begun with the resurrection and would be completed when he was finally received into his Heavenly Father's presence. The resurrection and the ascension are milestones in the process whereby Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, entered finally into the glory of God. And what a homecoming. Psalm 24 anticipates this great welcoming of the Son of God back into heaven. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." This proclamation prompts the inquiry, "Who is the King of glory?" And the reply declares Jesus' right to the title, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Jesus had triumphed over Satan, the world, sin, and death. His resurrection and ascension proved that he was the victor, the Lord of glory. The ascension was Jesus' coronation day, as he took his rightful place in heaven at God's right side as King of kings and Lord of lords. From this position of ascended authority, Jesus rules, administers his kingdom, presides as a judge of heaven and earth, intercedes on our behalf, and serves as the head of the body, the church. And it's from this position that he will pour out his Holy Spirit on the church 10 days later. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, "God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." But Paul also speaks of the ascension in verse 8 of our reading this morning that Gracie just read. Paul writes, "When he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people." When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same as the one who ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. According to Paul, there are practical results to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and heavenly rule. In verses 14 to 15 of our reading, he writes, as a result, circle that word, result. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is alive. He has been resurrected. He has ascended. He is ruling the world by His word and spirit, and He's pouring out His gifts on the church. And so what? What is the result of the resurrection and in-gifting of the church by the ascended Christ? Well, this morning as we continue our series, The Great 50 Days, I want to look at three results of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in our everyday lives. Three results. So result number one, we are to be established in the truth. We are to be established in the truth. Verse 14 reads, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul makes this point here about being established in the truth in the negative by offering four different metaphors or images. Image number one, children. Now, there's nothing wrong with children. In fact, children are often used as positive pictures of membership in the kingdom of God. However, when Paul says that we are no longer to be children, he's referring to maturity and not age. He's telling us that we shouldn't be immature in our discernment. Think about it like this. It's every parent's worst fear that their child, at a point of immaturity and discernment, will be taken advantage of by someone with bad intentions. Paul is saying the same thing here for the church. I don't want you to be immature in discernment so that you will be taken advantage of by those who deny the truth and who are seeking to make you slaves for their purposes. Image number two, a wave-tossed boat. A wave-tossed boat. Now, a lot of damage can be done when a boat is tossed to and fro on stormy seas. Not to mention, if you're anything like me, it can cause horrible seasickness. Ask me about my experience whale-watching down east sometime. Similarly, someone who isn't rooted and established in the truth can be damaged by the wind and waves of false teaching. Image number three. Straw, leaves, or paper being blown in the wind. Have you ever had the experience where you dropped your grocery list in the parking lot of the grocery store on a windy day, and you had to zigzag back and forth trying to catch it before it blew completely away? This is also a picture of someone who's not rooted and established in the truth. They're just blown around from here to there by every new idea. And image number four, the crafty deceiver. Paul doesn't want the Ephesians and us to be easily deceived or to be led astray by false teachers who might look good and sound good, but who seek to pervert the truth of the gospel for their own agenda or their own selfish ends. In 2006, National Geographic published for the first time an ancient text dating back to the 3rd century called the Gospel of Judas that presents a radically different picture of Jesus than the four canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In it, Judas is presented as the hero, the only disciple who really understood Jesus' mission and purpose. It claims that Jesus asked Judas to betray him so that he could be freed from his human body. It also claims that Judas hung himself in order to free himself from his earthly body and be released into the world of spirits. Although this text has created a lot of controversy in academic and church circles, it has been consistently disputed as not only unfactual, but also heretical. However, if you think about it, there's nothing new in the Gospel of Judas. It's the same old Gnostic heresy that's been plaguing the church since the beginning. False teachers have always been around. They're around in the first and second century, and they're still around today. In fact, Jesus, Paul, and the other New Testament writers all taught that the church would always face the challenges of false teachers. That's why being established in the truth is so important. We need to know what we believe and why. And we need to be able to articulate that so that we won't be easily led astray. As one preacher put it, the Christian ought to glory in the truth of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in the words of the book. The Christian ought to glory in the authoritative teaching of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in right doctrine. Because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we can be rooted and established in the truth so that we're not blown around by every false teaching and every wind of doctrine. That's the first result. The second result, we are to grow in love. We are to grow in love. Verse 15 reads, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." If you were to read the New Testament, you would see very clearly that truth and love always go together. In fact, whenever you hear someone pitting truth against love or love against truth, chances are they don't understand the New Testament's teaching about truth and love very well. Despite what some people might think, truth and love are not opponents, but rather partners in the great work of the gospel. They need to be held in balance. That's why the criticism that person is too concerned about the truth is so misguided. Is it possible for a person to misunderstand the function of truth? Yes. Is it possible for a person to misunderstand the goal of truth? Yes. Is it possible for a person to be too concerned about the truth? No, it's not. According to Paul, the function of the truth is fostering of real Christian love. And the goal of truth is the expression of real Christian love. Now let me give you one caveat here. This word love, in the context of the gospel, does not mean just being nice, which is what love is often reduced to in our culture. Being nice and let everyone do what they want to do. However, even non-believers in our secular culture understand that there is such a thing as tough love. Tough love is loving someone enough to do something that's not very pleasant for you or for them. This requires both truth and something much more than just nice. It requires a genuine concern for the well-being of another person, even though it might cost you. This kind of strong, heroic, self-sacrificial love is what the resurrection and ascension is meant to produce in us. Preacher John Piper tells a story of Ruby Alesian and Laura Edwards, who were both medical missionaries. Now, although they could have lived comfortable lives as North American doctors, they gave their lives serving the most poverty-stricken people in the world in India and in Cameroon. Ruby died in her 80s, and Laura in her 70s, both of them on the mission field. Instead of enjoying retirement and pursuing all kinds of leisure activities, they spent themselves in love. They spent themselves in love for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his people, for the sake of the gospel. And I love what Piper says about them. Give me that life and that ministry and that death, O Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was crucified. This is why he rose from the dead with all authority and promised to be with us to the end of the age, to create a people whose sins are forgiven and whose hearts are so full of love of God and who are so emboldened by the triumphant Christ that they spend their lives with risk and sacrifice and love to help others know and enjoy the greatness of Christ forever and ever. Is this not what we were made for? And is there not something in your own soul that witnesses to you that this is true and worthy of full acceptance? Now, I don't think Piper is saying here that we are all called to world missions. Right? That's a unique calling. However, I think what he is saying is that wherever we find ourselves, whatever we're doing, whatever calling we have, we are called to express heroic love. This may be in the context of our marriage or family. It may be in the context of our vocation and work. It may be even in the context of a loss or a challenge that we're experiencing. Because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we can love the truth, we can be established in the truth, and we can be emboldened to heroic love. That was result number two. And finally, result number three, because of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we are to mature as a community. We are to mature as a community. Now, Paul says in verse 12, after he's described some of the gifts that Jesus has poured out on the church, he says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all has come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I mean, there can be no doubt. Paul clearly emphasizes here in chapter 4 of Ephesians that the maturity we experience as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus isn't just for ourselves, but for the entire body of Christ. In other words, as we come together under the authority of God's word, as we pray for the resurrection power of Jesus to be displayed in and through us, as we discern and nurture the individual gifts that the ascended Jesus has given to us, as we pray and grow in grace to become more like Christ, our ultimate concern shouldn't be simply for our own growth, our own experience, our own edification, our own sanctification, but for the well-being and building up of the entire community of faith. Jesus didn't rise, ascend, and pour out gifts on the church so that we could simply bless ourselves, but rather others. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 4:10, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. The proper working of each individual part shows the importance of each believer's individual gifts. The growth and maturity of the church isn't the result of clever methods, but of every member of the body fully using his or her own spiritual gifts in close contact and in relationship with other believers. Growth and maturity in the church flows from the Lord through individual believers and relationships between believers as they exercise their gifts together. Where God's people have close relationships of genuine spiritual ministry, God is able to work. And where they're not intimate with each other and faithful with their gifts, God is unable to work. And so God's not looking for creativity, ingenuity, or cleverness like the world. God is looking for willing and loving obedience. The willingness to submit ourselves to one another and to use whatever gift we've been given to build up the body. And like a human body, the church functions properly only as each member, in union with every other member, responds to the direction of the head, of Jesus, to do exactly what it was designed to do. Because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we can experience growth and maturity and unity as the body of Christ. British theologian John Wales writes, "The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is central to who we are, to what we believe, and to how we're called to live. And so the results of Jesus, the risen, ascended, ruling Christ, in gifting the church, are that we are to tenaciously hold the truth, love the truth, and understand and dwell on the truth. We are to be committed to growing in heroic love, so that our lives and our churches are characterized by self-giving and self-sacrificing love for Christ and his people in all that we do. And our own personal growth itself is ultimately designed not only for God's glory, but for the well-being of one another." What a dramatic adventure the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in his ascended reign is meant to create in our little lives and our little churches. And so may God, by his grace, make it so in each one of us as we live as resurrection people